you've got your Bibles, will you turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8? It's found on page 968 in your pew Bibles. I already apologized to some guests after the first service. And I apologize because I said, I just want you to know that this isn't normal fare for us. There was a first time, and here I am preaching on giving. And sometimes folks think that that's what you do. You get some new people in here, and you start going after the money. I think those of you that are regulars know that this is not normal for us, but back in last fall, our elders recommended that we have a series on grace giving, and I chose these two long passages for this occasion, but I also want to remind you that it's not due in any way to lack of generosity from this church family. You have been incredibly faithful and incredibly generous in grace giving, and I want to praise the Lord on your behalf for that, and we pray that it continues. If you have your Bibles, though, we are in 2 Corinthians 8, and last week we considered the characteristics of grace giving. How is it any different than someone else who's just practicing philanthropy, someone else who's just generous? And we looked at those various characteristics. But I'd like to answer the question, and the Apostle Paul answers this now: why would we want to participate in grace giving? What about our motivations? You know, wise, discerning Christians, one of the aspects or characteristics that you and I are growing as a Christian is that we understand not only what to do, but why we do it. And I want to admit that oftentimes in preaching and parenting and counseling, Christian counseling, we too often are able to say very forcefully what ought to be done, but very rarely why it should be done. And sometimes we're even worse. We attach what's right and we give good exhortations, but we attach it to bad reasons. And this passage won't allow us to do that. Praise be to God for His ability to communicate to us so that we are not left to ourselves and doing something that's right for perhaps the wrong reasons. All of us know as parents how that we can motivate our children to do something good, but for the wrong reasons. I hope this hasn't happened in your home, but perhaps you brought your child to the kitchen table before the start of a new semester and you challenged them to get the best grades they could ever get, and that you would like for them to get all A's. And if they get all A's, you'll love them a little bit more. Or, worse perhaps, I don't know if anything can be worse than that, but you could say, you need to get all A's like your sister or your brother. Or, you need to get all A's like I got when I was your age. All of those are really miserable, bad reasons, bad motivations for doing something that's really good. In this text, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he is going to surprise us. He is going to say at the beginning of our text, if you'll look at page 968 on verse number 8, he says, I say this not as a command. Why is that a surprise? Because Paul gives a lot of commands. Why is he not giving a command when it comes to giving? I mean, all other Christian ethics, he's not bashful about saying, do not or do, right? But here he's not giving a command. Why? And in this longest real estate dealing with grace giving in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the apostle's not going to use the word money. Many commentators point this out, that it's interesting that when he's talking about money, he doesn't actually use the word. And we know that it's intentional, and the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to. Why? Because there's something that we need to be very aware of when it comes to our motivations. And here's the reason why I believe that he doesn't give a command here, but he gives command in other Christian ethics. For instance, he tells us that we should avoid and we should not commit sexual immorality. He tells us that we should not steal, that we should not have corrupt communication to come out of our mouth. But you realize all of those sins are measurable. They're behaviors that we know when we cross the line. We know if we're having adultery with someone who's not our spouse. I mean, this is no surprise. We know we've crossed that line. But how would we know that we have crossed the line of greed? I mean, it's not measurable. So how would we know in terms of generosity? Is there so much that you give and you now are no longer greedy and you're practicing grace giving? This is the reason why I believe Jesus gave that parable, or actually it wasn't a parable. He was talking about the widow who came in and she gave her last mite, which was a very small sum. But he said, this is radical generosity. And the religious leaders were piling it in, the offering buckets. But he says they're radically greedy. You see, it was the heart and it was the motivation that Jesus was speaking of. And that's why I believe that instead of talking about a behavior that any of us could begin to imitate, he talks about something that is more important, our motivations. So my question for us this morning is, why should we participate in grace giving? I believe there are four motivations in this passage. And these four motivations, some motivations are secondary to others. And I believe within these motivations, this is not all the motivations in God's word, but he's given us four that are very helpful. And I believe they'll answer the question, why should we participate in grace giving? Here are those four. Let me give them to you at the offset. We should be motivated by the example of other Christians. Secondly, we should be motivated by the promises that we've made, and we want to keep them. Thirdly, we should be motivated by the principle of fairness. And finally, we should be motivated, and superior to these other motivations, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So four motivations. Let's see the text, please. If you'll stand, congregation, one more time for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. I'll read to verse 15. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, and this is from Exodus 16, dealing with the manna that the children of God, children of Israel, would have each morning. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Oh God, we ask again that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us a word from you. Lord, vain are the words of this preacher. We need words from you, and they give life. They restore the soul. And so we pray this morning that you would meet our spiritual needs through the feeding of the word, through the powerful Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So four motivations. Why should we, as God's people, be motivated to participate in grace giving? All motivations are not created equal, but these four motivations are spirit-inspired, and they're great motivations for being involved in grace giving. Again, I'm going to talk to you about the motivation of the example of other believers, the motivation of keeping your promises, the motivation of not only keeping your promises and the example of other Christians, but the principle of fairness, and finally, the motivation of the grace of Jesus Christ. First of all, this motivation of the example of other Christians. Do you notice in verse 8, he says, I'm not going to give you a command. I'm going to stick with the heart. I'm going to prove your heart by the what? By the earnestness of who? You see it in your text? Some of you are not looking. You're fighting other battles on different lands. Come back, please. Come back. The earnestness of what? Others. So what he's going to say is, I'm going to prove your heart by the passion, by the earnestness of other Christians. Now, at first reading, it seems to contradict Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not wise. But actually what he's doing here is he's not comparing them on moral lines, saying the Macedonians are more morally superior than you because of their sacrifice. He's saying the same grace at work in the Macedonians was at work in you, and I want to stir it back up by reminding you that you first volunteered, according to 1 Corinthians 16. They were the first church that said, we want to be a part of that. Sign us up. Church at Corinth, we're going to participate in the poor Christian offering in Jerusalem. But something had happened, and they hadn't kept their promise. So he brings up the Macedonians to test their heart. Some of you have undergone stress tests before. You've had some issue that they're trying to determine if there's some problem in the heart. So you have an exercise electrocardiogram. Usually these are on treadmills or a stationary bike. And what they're trying to determine is, under this stress, what kind of production and blood flow is your heart actually pumping, and how is it operating under stress? He's saying to them, I use the Macedonians as an example to energize you, to say, this is the same grace that was at work in you, but now for some reason, over a year, you haven't gone through with your commitment. We struggle with this, don't we? Whenever another believer is used as an example for our lives, in any category, not just grace giving, we struggle with it because we generally, we pendulum in our reactions. Sometimes when you hear about another believer who's excelling in some kind of grace, maybe it's serving, maybe it's speaking, maybe it's giving, maybe it's the way that they're raising their children, maybe it's the way that they're living for Christ and for the gospel, and perhaps they've given their lives to missions in some way, the sacrificial. And when they're looked at as an example, sometimes our reaction can be judgmental criticism. You know what I mean? We start to tear them apart in our mind and say, well, there's probably some tea we just don't know about. Nobody's quite that perfect. Sometimes we pendulum the other way, and we begin to say every part of their life needs to be imitated. I don't know if you read Christian biographies. I commend them to you. But one negative about reading Christian biographies that I've discovered is I end many of them depressed. I don't know if anybody's ever had the similar experience. I'm like, wow, what a Christian. What does that mean for me? I'm a mess. So sometimes I read them that way, or I can get fixated on something they did and almost think, that's the formula. If I just did that, then I would become them. And we almost legalize the way that they're living rather than saying, no, the same grace at work in their lives is in work in my life. Paul never says you need to give the same total the Macedonians give. He never legalizes their sacrifice and says it needs to be the same sacrifice of the Corinthians. He's saying, do you see the grace of God at work in their lives? It's the same grace that was at work in your life when you earlier committed to it. I remember my brother and I watching the first Rocky movie, the 1976 one, probably the best one, yes, for the first time. And we were young, and I remember we just were like, let's go box. I mean, you know, the music's going, we're excited. I think we watched it on a Friday night, because on Saturday morning, we fixated on one thing that happened in that movie. At some point in his training, he cracked like 6 eggs into a glass. And we're like, that's it? That's how you become Rocky? And next morning, 6 eggs in a glass, gulped it down, we're both sick. Deadly sick. That was not the key. It was certainly not the key for us. You know, sometimes even as we admire the dedication of other Christians, we can pendulum and start legalizing some aspect of their life. You know, that family never watches TV, or they don't on TV, or they don't do this, and they did this, and their kids turned out right. So we just got to get the formula right. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, well, I want to compare you to the Macedonians. That's real spiritual people. But you Corinthians, oh no. He's saying the same grace at work in the Macedonians has been at work in you. I want to stir you up by the example of other Christians, not on a moral motivation, but actually in a grace motivation. So how do we look at other Christians? Would we ever be this vulnerable? It's a little scary thought, but I'm going to throw it out there. In the topic of grace giving, are there even in this church mature Christians that you would perhaps make yourself so vulnerable to some point and say, hey, here's my income, here's what we're giving now. What do you think? And can you tell me how you guys got to the place where you're at on how you're giving, how you're sacrificing, how you determine what kind of needs you ought to contribute to? I know that God's grace is at work in your life. I can see it. And I would love to be mentored and helped by you. You say, well, I'd be scary. I might react in judgment, or I might become a legalist. No, well, we can prevent that by understanding that that is not why Paul is saying they should be motivated by the Macedonians. He's saying, no, here's another family that's allowing the grace of God to work in their lives. We should be like them. So, Why would we be motivated to participate in grace giving? Number one, the motivation for the example of other believers. Secondly, the motivation of keeping your promises. Keeping my promises. Paul gets real practical here. He says in verse 10, we'll come back to verse 9. I didn't skip it. It's climactic. Verse 10 says, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it all as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now, I know we don't use grammar and words like that very often in our vernacular. Let me unpack it for you real quickly. He's saying, it was obvious you had a desire to give like this. But something happened a year ago. Between a year ago, you had this desire. You were moved by the Spirit of God to be involved in this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but something took place. Now, the commentators have spilled a lot of ink about what took place. Some of them say, well, you remember the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, they didn't have the greatest relationship, so that might have been why they didn't follow through. It might have been because they were just kind of worldly, carnal people. You know the Corinthians, they had all kinds of issues. Maybe that's what distracted them. We don't know. We just know this, that Paul is saying, there was a moment where you, of your own free will, said, I want to do this for Jesus. I want to do this for the poor in Jerusalem. But something happened. You need to keep your promises. What he's saying is, he needs to have a matching gift. Now, when we hear the words matching gift, we think of somebody who's in a fundraiser. I will give this money, I will match every gift that's up to this moment, this amount, right? So if it's $10,000, I'll give matching to everything up to $10,000. This is not that kind of matching gift. What he's saying is, our giving, our serving should be on the level with our commitment. He's saying this ought to motivate you, because that was not just an emotional experience you had, Corinthians. God's Spirit was working in your heart when you made that commitment to be a participant in this offering, but something happened, and I want to remind you, you need to match your desire with your duty. You need to match your commitment with actual obedience. You see, this should actually motivate us. I want to ask you something. When you read that parable of the two sons who were asked by their father to go out in the field and work, Jesus gives this parable to the religious leaders who thought that they were very self-righteous and they had done all things well. He said to them, there were two sons, and the father asked them both to go out in the field. The first son said, yes, I will go, but he didn't. The second son, I'm not going, but he repented and he did. He asked the religious leaders, who was the obedient son? Who did the will of the father? They said, the second did. He said, you've answered rightly. And he said, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners are coming into the kingdom and you're not. That really set them off. But the Lord Jesus was saying this, and hell really is paved with good intentions. It's not about the commitment only. It's not about just being stirred but not being changed. And he says, this readiness is according to what you already have. Again, he is not saying you need to sacrifice just like the Macedonians. He's actually not saying that at all. He says, give proportionately according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. What he's saying is, as your income has increased, so should your grace giving. He's not talking about amounts. He's not giving them a legalistic percentage. He's saying that it's not according to what you don't have, it's according to what you have. You know, I did a little research, and it is a little bit concerning. People like George Barna do research on Christians. I shared some of those statistics with you last week. But in 1975, new construction, the average square foot of a house was 1,660 square feet. I was 3 years old, I think, in 1975, just so you know. And in 2020, the average square foot home in the United States was, for the same size family, was 2,531 square feet. Now, I only bring that up because what we found is, as personal consumption in the United States has gone up over the years, we live in a rich country, increased eating out, increased entertainment, increased goods and services that we use our money on, charitable giving has actually gone down in the United States. And I want you to understand what Paul is saying here is, listen, I'm not asking you, sacrificial offerings, wonderful example of how the Macedonians sacrificed above their means. He said, I'm just saying, you made a commitment. There was a moment where God had stirred your heart. You need to keep that vow. You need to follow through on what you promised. There are some of us as children that would totally say, and even as spouses say, the thought doesn't count. I mean, you wives out there, if your husband says to you, I thought about taking you on a nice date. Thought about it, but we're not. Or if you kids heard at Christmas time, Mom and Dad have been thinking a lot about taking you to Disney, but we're not. The thought doesn't count. If you tell the IRS, you know, I even wrote the check, but I don't plan to send it in. I mean, that's a problem. This follow-through is something that is a reminder that either this was just an emotional moment or it was a true moving of God's grace in the hearts of the Corinthians. And Paul is saying that was not just emotion. You were not just stirred. You were on the road to change. You were on the road to becoming a grace giver. Get back to it. Follow through. Step up. Do what you promised you would do. And I want to encourage you here today that one of the motivations that we ought to have to participate in grace giving is that many of us in this room have made certain promises to God. Members here, we make a promise each year as we vote on our budget as a congregationally governed church, Baptist congregationally governed church. This is what we want to support. As we do that, there is a similar vow of the whole church, but individually, I'm sure, and as couples, you've made commitments. We want to do this with our money. We'd like to be charitable in this way to needs, perhaps that are outside of our local body. And Paul is saying, keep your promises. Remember God's work of grace in your heart. Not just giving. Do you have moments almost like Jacob? You know, Jacob kept returning to Bethel. It was like the place where God kept just reviving his heart. Do you have maybe locations or moments in your spiritual walk that you could say it was like a Bethel moment? I have a few. Some of them were at camp when I was a young person. Some of them were in college when I was studying. Some of them have been even since I've been a pastor here, where God did some special, significant, heart-rending work in my life. And as a response, there were vows that I made. There were promises that I made to the Lord in my response to His grace in my life. You know what I'm talking about. And here he's saying there was a specific moment where the Corinthians were moved by God's grace to say, we want to partake in that. But they haven't followed through. And he's motivating them by saying, listen, this was not just an emotional one-off. This was actually God's supernatural grace at work in your heart, growing you just like he's grown you in all these other spiritual gifts that he listed, in tongues and knowledge and all of these spiritual gifts. He was at work in your heart too about giving, but somehow you've delayed. So why should we be motivated to participate in grace giving? Number one, motivated by the example of other Christians who have been motivated by God's grace, motivated to keep our promises. Third, motivated by the principle of fairness. Did you notice that when I read the scriptures? Were you like, oh, there's a word I know. Fairness is in the Bible. And here it's mentioned twice in relation to money, in relation to grace giving. Motivated by the principles of fairness. Now, what he says in this text, let's look at it in verse number 13. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of what? Fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be what? See it? It's twice. Two times. Fairness. This is the principle of fairness. This is supposed to motivate the Corinthians to participate in grace giving. What is he talking about? Here's the simple of it. Christians who have more than enough ought to share with those who don't have enough. Really basic. I'll say it again. Christians who have more than enough ought to share with Christians who don't have enough. Now some of you are saying, wait. There's that 1 Thessalonians passage that talks about those lazy Christians who aren't working, they shouldn't eat. Okay, If our first default response every time we talk about need is, they probably deserve it, we're on the wrong side of this. I just want to say that to us. Okay? Now, are there Christians who got themselves in a financial bad shape on their own doing? Absolutely. Probably all of us have done that one time or another. Okay? But what Paul is saying here, he's not talking about that category. He's saying this is a general principle amongst the people of God, or the community of God. You see it right back in Acts 2, 42 to 47. This newborn church, they were meeting one another's needs. Christians who have more than enough were trying to meet the needs of other Christians who didn't have enough. That's the principle. You say, well, how is that fair? Is this teaching equity of outcomes? No, and not at all. It's not some mandated redistribution of wealth. That's not what's being taught here at all. He's not telling the Corinthians, you need to become the Macedonians. You need to become the poor people in Jerusalem. You need to trade spaces with them. You need to have some virtue signaling and you have to be just like them. That's going to be really Christian. That's going to be real grace. No, that's not what he teaches here. He says, actually, there ought to be fairness. He's talking about a distribution of wealth from those who have more than enough to others in the body of Christ that have not enough. And what we find here is that there is like a priority of proximity. Have you noticed the low-lying guilt that you feel if you're on social media and you find about all the people who have funds that they're needing money for, and they might be believers, and at the end of the day you're like, if I give to all of this, I'm not even going to have enough for dinner tonight. Or you have this low-lying guilt about, how do I know which tragedy or crisis or that I ought to give my money to? Well, one thing is we need to start with this concentric circle that is defined as the community of faith. It sounds bad, but he says, be kind and generous, Galatians, to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. We have a responsibility as a body of believers to care for one another and meet financial and physical needs amongst the body. That is something God calls us to do. But the principle is it ought to be a principle of fairness. Now, what's the principle of fairness? Look at what he says here. He says, right now, Corinthians, in this present time, you are doing financially well. We all know what it's like, perhaps, to have a fat season. We're not living paycheck to paycheck, and we've got money set aside. He's saying, Corinthians, you're in a present time of good economic times. So now, it's your opportunity to help those in the household of faith who are in need and are not in those same economic times. But then he says, it may come the time where the tables are turned. Now you say, well, will the Jerusalem church ever get rich? Will they ever be financially able to help other churches? Well, we don't know if he's talking about necessarily helping them financially, but at least he's saying they're going to help you either spiritually or financially. There's going to be a time where the tables are turned and you're in need. Believer, I don't know about you, but I find it much easier to say I would like to help a believer in need than to receive help. Anybody like that? My pride gets in the way. I don't like anybody to know I have a need. I would much rather sign up for a giving campaign for somebody who's in real need than to have to admit I need help. I'm at that one of those moments where I need the people of God to assist. And believer, I just want to remind us that these tables are often turned, and sometimes it's not financial. Sometimes it's spiritual. I don't want to ask help for my marriage. I don't want to ask help for my parenting. I don't want to ask help for a variety of other issues that I could grow in if I would allow myself to be surrounded by those who care, love, pray, and want to invest in my life. But Paul's saying this is an issue of fairness. This is how the body works. The torso needs the legs. 1 Corinthians 12 gives this metaphor. Every member of the body is important for it to work together. We say, well, what does this fairness look like in terms of I'm not allowing myself to become too focused on hoarding, and how do I know if I've got more than enough? Does that mean no retirement? Does that mean that I give away anything that doesn't meet my daily needs? Well, no. I think what we have here is an example, verse 15. He goes back to the manna that was given to the people of God supernaturally by God every morning while they were in the wilderness wandering. Verse 15 says, as it is written, whoever gathered had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Do you remember what happened? They got these little wafers they call. What is it? Nobody knew what it was. What is it? That was the name of it. I've often thought they tasted probably like Aunt Annie's pretzels. That's just what I have in my mind. I don't know what you have in your mind. I think that's kind of what they tasted like. They got old for them. They wanted meat. But it came down supernaturally. Here was the instruction. Go out there and get enough for your family. But if you get too much, you try to have a doggy bag and put it in the refrigerator, you know what's going to happen in the morning? Maggots. It's going to rot. So you get greedy, you go out there and get more than you need, thinking, hey, I'm going to have more than my neighbors. No, you're not. What's the principle here? He's saying to these Corinthians, there's an Old Testament principle here. This is a different setting, different situation, but there's some principles. What are they? First of all, look at your money as a gift from God. This manna was obviously a gift from God. They did nothing to produce it. You say, well, I work hard for my money. Everything I got, I'm a self-made man. Well, not really. I mean, God's sovereign grace allowed you to be born and to have the talents and the opportunities that you have. You could have been born in the 12th century on a mountaintop in Tibet. You could have. I could have. What are you going to do with that opportunity? All I'm saying is James says it this way. Every good gift, every perfect gift, every gift comes from God. There's no shadow of turning. There's no changing with him. Everything we have is from God. So he's a reminding. He uses the manna illustration to say all the wealth that we have, this came from our God. He's provided for us. Secondly, money you keep beyond your need can rot your soul. There's a danger. You say, well, what's too much? He doesn't give us that. But he does say that they went out and they got their needs and their needs were provided. And if they tried to hoard, it would be like the manure I mentioned last week. You pile it up, it stinks. You spread it out, it produces growth. And he's saying to us that if we get focused on just hoarding, just building up the barns with stuff, it's going to end up rotting our souls. And third, sometimes, as I mentioned, we are helped by others, and sometimes we are the agent of help. So, here's the principle of fairness. You may be in need of assistance right now. Believer, will you tell someone? I'm including myself. For some of us, this is the most difficult thing we could ever do. To transparently tell a pastor or a friend, not just financial needs. I have some real needs, and I need help. I need counsel. I need guidance. I need prayer. He's saying there's a sense of fairness. There's going to be moments where somebody's going to come to you asking for that help, and perhaps that's a moment you would much rather have than to be the one who's asking. But he says this is how a body operates in community. So what would motivate us to be involved in grace giving? I've given you three. I want to finish with this climactic one, but very briefly. And those are, we're motivated by the example of other Christians. We're motivated to keep our promises. We're motivated by the principle of fairness. But finally, we're motivated by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Go back to verse 10. I did skip it on purpose because I believe, verse 9 rather, it is the climactic undergirding of all motivations for grace giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor. So that you by his poverty might become rich. I want to make a few comments. I believe I've mistaught this verse to you in the past. And I think some of it has to do with the translation. What I mean by that is, I think we read this passage often and we think Jesus was rich and he left his the ivory palaces, and he became poor. So he lost all his riches so he could become a pauper. He could become poor so that he could redeem us. That's actually not what the grammar's here saying. And it actually doesn't fit in the whole council. What it's teaching us is Jesus becoming poor was not one of subtraction. It was one of addition. What I mean by that is when Jesus took on a body, he was the eternal Son of God. And he took on a body in the incarnation. That was not subtraction, that was addition. Yes, he humbled himself and became a servant. He became obedient even to death, the death of the cross. But he never left or lost his riches. Because it was in his weakness, dying on the cross, that he was able now to give us as his children, as his brothers and sisters, more accurately, all of the riches of his grace. What are those riches? Ephesians 1 says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Justification. We've been declared righteous. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. The Holy Spirit is within our hearts. All of these spiritual blessings are ours because Jesus left his throne, but he never left the riches of who he is. He added to his divine nature a human nature. And that's where I believe I've been incorrect. We talked about this consequential. We talked about it. Jesus left his riches and he became poor, as though he left them and then he got them back. He would not have been able to redeem us if he had left his riches. He brought his riches to all of us, poverty-stricken, sinful souls. And if you will trust in Jesus Christ, here's the offer. You will enjoy the saving, forgiving, reconciling grace of God in Jesus. That can be yours today. But you must respond to that offer. I say this to you regularly. I wish I could respond for you. I can't. You must trust that God loves you, that he gave his Son, his eternal Son, for all your sins, past, present, today, future, all of those sins. Born on the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And if you will acknowledge your sin and trust in what he did on the cross and his powerful resurrection, you'll be born again. You'll be regenerate. You'll be saved. You'll become part of the family of God. It's a wonderful joy to preach this good news. It's a wonderful joy to hear it for those of us who've been saved, that this is the good news. Amen? I was hoping I'd get an amen there. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says, Corinthians, you've known this grace. That's why you give. That's why you forgive. That's why you're not bitter people. You know why you shouldn't be bitter? It's because you know the grace of God. He forgave you. You forgive others. Why do you not, and why do I not, allow our mouths to be filled with corrupt speech? Because we have known the grace of God in Christ. Why do we abstain from fornication and from immorality and from sexual sin? Because we have known the grace of God. Do you see this? This is the grand motivation for Christian living, for holiness, and for giving. Why would we be motivated to give? Well, there are other Christians who are wonderful examples of God's saving, energizing grace. We've made promises. We need to keep them. There's a principle of fairness. The body works together when there's needs and times where we need to ask for help. And finally, and most importantly, we should be motivated by the saving grace of God in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes we have preached and parented and counseled the right thing to do, but attached it to horrible reasons and motivations. And we asked you to help us line up our teaching and instruction. May they be tethered with these life-giving motivations that do not operate on the letter, but operate in the Spirit. Oh God, forgive us when we've been harsh and we've been more interested in externals than the internal workings of the heart. When we're more quick to talk about rules than to show grace. Lord, you've been so kind to us, so forgiving. You come to us. You came to us in Christ. And now we're your children. You come near. And you tell us the closer we come to you, you'll draw back. Just draw closer to us, just like we draw to you. These are wonderful promises. And we pray that you'd feed our souls. May we be motivated, not just to give, but to live for you. through these wonderful truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.